All right, well, good evening. Thank you, Joe, for leading us. So what we wanted to do as we're going through these weeks is not only kind of feed you so that you have the right tools to fight sin in different areas that men typically struggle, but also equip you so you have the tools to make disciples in those areas, so that the truth you're learning doesn't stop with you, but it's part of an ongoing strategy for discipleship in your life. So to that end, I wanted to kind of recommend a book and then give this book away. So this is kind of the book that I use in our counseling ministry when we're counseling brothers and sisters who struggle with pornography. It's called Finally Free, and it's by a brother named Heath Lambert. He is the executive director of the Association of Biblical Counselors. No, the Certified Biblical Counselors, ACBC. And I should know that, right? I'm part of that association. Thank you. What he does a great job of, that I think other maybe books on purity that don't do as much, he doesn't spend any time going through, like swimming through testimonies of pornography, right? So you don't have to read all that stuff. He just goes straight to the gospel and applies it in different areas of life. And he specifically the grace of Jesus Christ. And he defines grace as kind of God's power to make you like Christ. So grace isn't what allows you to sit in front of your laptop and look at things. Grace is what God grants you to get up from your laptop and serve and love others. And he's saying, let's lean into all the different aspects of God's grace that he has for us in life. So I want to give a couple of these away. So first I wanted to just see who has a son who is entering junior high this year, maybe entering the sixth grade, if you stand up, if you have a son entering junior high. Or a son in junior high. All right, let me get this away. Yeah, I think so. Congratulations. Yeah, yeah. So you can go through it with him. All right, and or you can buy another copy. All right. So the theme of our church retreat was discipleship, and I'm just trying to do whatever I can to continue that conversation. If you were at the retreat, it was great. If you weren't there, we're going to have those recordings available for you. But since the retreat, who has been able to start a discipleship relationship? Stand up if since the retreat you've been able to begin a discipleship relationship. All right, I'm going to give this one away to you. Yeah. You already have it? Okay, I'm going to give this away to him. If you already have it, you can give it to someone else. All right, you have to make a disciple and give it away to somebody. All right, well, again, what we want to do tonight is equip you for discipleship as well as help you in your own battle with the struggle of lust. So you'll see in your notes there's these appendixes and stuff, and that's all to help you. The appendix one is a sample first session. So if you were to sit down and meet with someone who is struggling with pornography, I've given you a sample outline template for a first session that you could have with them. So you can think through what would be important questions to ask in a first session in a discipleship setting, or even with your own son or daughter. And you'll see different appendixes. Appendix 2 and 3 I'm going to talk about in the message. But Appendix 4 is an accountability template. So if you want to meet together for accountability, these are some questions that I put together that you could adjust and use for yourself. But these are tools because I want you to take what you're learning here tonight, apply it to your life, but also don't let it stop with you. Use it to bless others. All right, well, if you would take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 30. Matthew 5, 27 through 30, and the title of my message tonight is Understanding the Heart of Lust. Understanding the Heart of Lust. Matthew 5, 27 through 30, and I'm going to read this for us together. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. I want to begin our study on fighting lust tonight by sharing a little bit of my own journey that God has taken me on in learning how to fight this specific sin. This topic is very dear to me because in my life, especially in high school and college, lust felt like a very hopeless prison. I've experienced some great tragedies in my life, which I'm sure you have as well, but no outside trial has caused me more discouragement and depression than the constant inward trial of losing the battle with lust. And this is because no outside trial has the power to touch or to harm my relationship with God. Only my sin can touch that. The betrayal of a friend, the death of a family member, the abuse of an enemy, even the battle with a disease, those are all tragic. But no outside trial can depress me more than my own sin, because no outside trial has the power to touch my closeness with God. Only my sin can hurt that. This is why I love knowing how to kill sin, right? Because I don't want anything to keep me from my Heavenly Father. He is the one who supports me in every trial. He's the one working to make something good out of every betrayal, abuse, disease, and loss that I go through. And the only thing in this world that can put distance between me and him is my sin. This is why I love doing what I do for a living. I'm a counseling pastor here at Lighthouse. We have 21 counselors here, and I'm one of three guys that help oversee the ministry, but I do a lot of counseling myself. And I absolutely love walking with people down the paths of sin and suffering and just watching God's truth invade their world, give them light in their darkness, give them hope and freedom in Christ. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about. But some of you may not, because you think the greatest disappointments in life are on the outside, and that's because you think the greatest joys in life are on the outside. But if God is your greatest joy in life, sin will be your greatest tragedy. It will be your greatest pain. For most of my life, I had a hard time seeing sin, fighting sin, helping other people fight sin, because my understanding of sin was so shallow. One summer when I was in college, I was a cabin leader at a camp, and I was having a one-on-one session with one of the teenage guys in my cabin, and he came to me and confessed to me his struggle with lust and pornography, and this guy was really broken and desperate. He had been living in this prison of pornography for years, and he just looked at me with the hopelessness and just tears running down his face and said, "Tim, does it ever get any better?" And I'm a college student. I mean, my heart is swimming with idols. My thought life is crippled by lust. So I seriously felt like the last guy on earth who should be counseling this young man at that time. But I want you just to think about that. Think about the question he asked. Does it ever get any better? What would you say to him? Would you take him to the hope of heaven? That, brother, one day we will sin no more, and that is our hope. Would you take him to the cost of following Christ and tell him, you need to cut out everything that keeps you from following Christ, every source of temptation, get rid of your phone, get rid of your computer? Would you talk to him about accountability in the church? You need people in your life, brothers in your life, who'll walk with you and support you. You know, all those things are good, but it could leave that young man just wishing he was dead, or putting all his hope in people and fences that block him from getting what he really wants. If what Jesus is saying is true in Matthew 5, that all adultery comes from our hearts, then how would you address his heart? Right? What tools of discipleship do you have in your discipleship tool belt right now to address this young man's heart? Lust is not primarily a nurture problem. It doesn't happen mainly because of our environment that we're raised in. It doesn't keep happening mainly because of an addictive chemical dependency that develops in our body, even though all those are factors. As Jesus says in verse 28, it comes from our heart. So more than anything else, that is what we need to understand if we're going to fight and help others fight lust. We must fight it in the heart. So what tools do you have? Well, in order to help us do that, we're going to see from this passage three steps to understanding and fighting lust in our hearts. Three steps to understanding and fighting lust in our hearts. The first step is see your life as a worshiper. See your life as a worshiper. In verse 28, Jesus says, "Whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent," that look with intent, that's worship language. A worshiper looks at God, the world, other people, and themselves with intentions, with desires. Whether for good or bad, every worshiper, that's every single person on this planet, looks and interprets this world with desires. They look and interpret God and everything he made with desires. And in this passage, Jesus has just finished drawing a direct line between anger and murder, and he says they're the same thing. Now, how could he say that? He says it's the same thing because the heart of worship behind both is the same. So whether I'm putting a knife to somebody's throat or I'm giving my spouse a cold shoulder, Jesus is saying in God's eyes, those are the same thing. You've committed murder. Now, how could he say that? Because you want the same thing in both situations. You want revenge. You want control. You want power. And you don't trust God to give you those things. So in our verses here, he's taking lust and adultery, and he's drawing another direct line, and he's saying they are the same in God's eyes. Why? Because the worshiping heart is the same behind both. It's the same desires that drive both lust and adultery. And that's how he starts off verse 27 and 28. He says, look, people have been telling you the seventh commandment, don't take your neighbor's wife. But they've been explaining it out of context. The seventh commandment, the heart of the seventh commandment is in the 10th commandment that Pastor or Greg spoke on last week. Do not covet. Because when Moses is giving the 10 commandments in Exodus 20, one of the examples he gives for the 10th commandment, do not covet, is do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not look at her with lustful intention. So when Jesus is saying, you've heard that it is said, but I say to you, he's not trying to reinvent the wheel. He's not trying to undermine the Old Testament. He's just trying to teach it in its context. He's saying the look of lust in the 10th commandment is the heart behind adultery in the 7th commandment. And God cares about the heart. Because that's the part that controls your worship. It's your desire factory. It's the part of you that says, I want, I need, I must have, I fear losing. Jesus defines adultery at the level of worship, and he defines it by calling adultery lustful intent. He defines it at the level of want and desire. So have you ever looked with lustful intent? You've committed adultery in God's eyes. So let's go back to this camp and think about this teenage guy that we're trying to help. The first step in helping him fight lust is to help him understand that he is a worshiper. So he sees everything, God and everything God has made, with intentions, with desires. That's where you start with him. You are a worshiper. And the desires, those intentions that you look with, that reveals what or who you worship. Those desires you have as you look at this world, they'll either be desires for God or against God. So we start with that big picture. Brother, you are a worshiper and you look at this world with a worshiping heart. And this is actually a wonderful thing that God has done. He's given us eyes programmed for worship. It's a wonderful thing because everything that God made, according to Psalm 19, declares his glory. Which means I can look at anything in this world and be having a worship service in my heart to God. The problem, though, is I start to believe lies about the things that God has made. And that's where you would go next with this young man, to help him understand the lies that hijack his worship. And Jesus moves there with the phrase, for it is better, for it is better, to help us understand the lies that hijack your worship. So Jesus exposes the lie with this little phrase in 29 and 30, for it is better. Now, why would Jesus say that it is better to be injured in this life than to spend eternity in hell? I really struggled with this passage because I'm not used to Jesus being obvious like that. It's just so obvious. Why is it better to be injured? Why would he need to say that it's better to be injured in this life than spend an eternity in hell? And he doesn't say it just once, he says it twice. And he doesn't just say it twice here, he says it twice in Matthew 18 in another section on sin. So why does he do this? Our church staff has this regular thing we do every week. We have a staff lunch on Mondays. After our staff meetings, we all go out and we have staff lunch. And we have very edifying, God-glorifying conversations. One week, our conversation was, how much money would someone have to pay you to give up one of your limbs? And it was really interesting how much money it would take to actually have someone chop off a hand or chop off a foot. So I just thought I'd take a quick survey to see where you guys are at. All right. So raise your hand if you would give up your right hand for $100,000. For $100,000, you would be willing to give up a right hand. All right, how about $1 million? For $1 million, you would give up your right hand. Think about what you could do with $1 million. How about $100 million? I will give you $100 million. Good. All right. Okay, I see that hand. Good. All right. What about $1 billion? If I gave you $1 billion, come on, what could you do with $1 billion? All right, even fewer hands. Okay. All right. What if, would you give up your hand, your right hand, if it meant you could, if it was the only way you could go to heaven instead of hell? If it's, yes, everybody, no one disagrees with that, right? If this is the only way into heaven, yeah, sure, of course, that's what I'm going to do. So it's unanimous, and I'm sure it was unanimous on the Sermon on the Mount to the people Jesus was speaking to, right? Who would disagree with this idea? Who would honestly say hell is better than losing a hand? So what is Jesus trying to clarify? He's pushing against something that is so subtle. He's pushing against the false idea that this life matters more than eternity. He's pushing against the idea that this world has something that God doesn't. That's the lie he's exposing. He says, for it is better, because he's pushing against an idea that goes straight to the core of worshiping God. And it addresses the lie of lust that says that this woman you're looking at, this world you're living in, has something better than God does. It's going to give you something that God won't. So what happens to my worship when I start believing that lie? The world becomes more real than eternity. A girl, someone God made, becomes bigger than God himself. So when Jesus says it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell, he's not using a scare tactic to make his followers injure themselves. He's pleading with you. He's pleading with us, men, not to put our hope in temporary pain and he's pleading with us not to put temporary pain and pleasure over eternal pain and pleasure. That's what he's doing. He's saying you cannot weigh a moment in front of your laptop. You cannot weigh a night in a hotel room with eternal glory, with eternal pleasures at his right hand. Jesus is being as obvious as he can with us because the deception of lust is so subtle. The deception of lust tells us that those moments in front of the laptop are worth more than heaven. When we sin, we are exalting temporary pain and pleasure over eternal pain and pleasure. And in the gospel, God has given us pleasures that are real, that satisfy, that never end, and that are available to us right now in Christ. And he is giving you tonight this vital truth to save you from the subtle deception of lust. So you can look at this young man that you're discipling or meeting with, this camper in the face, and say, the lie that hijacks your worship, that causes you to exalt the creation over the Creator, it doesn't just go after your behavior. It goes after your faith. Temptation does not come up to you and say, do this bad thing, click on this bad thing, watch this bad movie. It comes to you and says, believe this pleasure is better. That's what Jesus is pushing against. The lie that says, believe that the joy and the comfort and the acceptance and the freedom and believe life is better in this moment than in Christ. The power of temptation is not in what it tells you to do, but in what it convinces you to believe about God. The power of temptation is not in what it convinces you to do in that moment. It's in what it convinces you to believe about God. And we've all experienced times when we have let go of truths about God and believed these lies. So let's continue to take a close look at the effects of this lie. And we'll see, and then how to turn from it. We see when we believe that lie, we receive broken faith, like this pockets of unbelief in our hearts and our relationship with God. In some way, every sin comes from believing that God could not or would not provide for our needs. So to save ourselves, we put our faith in idols. And this is what happened to Eve in the garden. She stopped seeing God as her provider. The temptation in the garden for Eve was not eat the fruit, eat the fruit, eat the fruit. The temptation in the garden was God is not enough. God doesn't care about you. God isn't loving. God isn't good. Think for a second. What do you believe that God will not give you? That is where you'll find your idols. And do you cling to an idol of relationship? Because that's going to provide some kind of acceptance and approval and understanding. You just know God doesn't give that. Every idol promises that it alone can meet our deepest needs in this life, and that's what causes us to surrender our faith to them. The strength of the lie is that it says your idol is better than your Heavenly Father. And if temptation can do that, if it can punch a hole in your faith, if it can create that little pocket of unbelief, as a worshiper, you're going to find something to fill that pocket. You will find an idol, something to bow down to. And if we really zero in on the lie behind lust, it's that God can't fulfill my sexual desires. God can't fulfill them. So I need to worship someone or something else that meets that need. And that almost sounds right. Like, how in the world could God fulfill sexual desire? He's spiritual. But all sexual desire is a longing for spiritual blessings. When you look at it carefully, it is a longing for comfort. It's a longing for pleasure. It's a longing for companionship, for freedom, for respect, for love, for honor, for protection, for encouragement. And all those are spiritual realities. And according to Ephesians 1:3, I have received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So when you're lusting, it feels like you're reaching out for something that's so tangible, so physical, so something that God isn't. But it's actually all spiritual because you're a worshiper. As a worshiper, the force behind everything, the ultimate force behind everything you want is spiritual because you are made to exist in a relationship with God. And everything in your life is either part of that or against it. And once you understand that all sin has its roots in these lies and this broken faith, it's going to deepen your path of repentance. It's going to deepen the way you turn from lust after understanding the lies and the deception behind sin. So the next step, after we have maybe believed the lie, after we have had this broken faith, after we have sinned, the next step in change is understanding conviction. We feel sad when we sin. Okay, let's go back again to the camper. He obviously, this young man, he's convicted, right? He feels guilty. He's got these tears running down his cheeks. And you say, hey man, why do you feel so bad about this sin? What is it that grieves you so much? And he says, I just see how much my sin has just affected my life. It's taken away my energy, my time. I can't love people like I used to. I don't have any joy in life, and I just want my life back. Well, I could be like, all right, man, let's go. Let's fight this sin together. But has he really understood why God gave him guilt? Why God gave him sadness over his sin? Guilt is a gift from God to tell me that something is not right with me and God. The fact is we often minimize sin. We minimize our guilt. We want to get away from feeling bad as soon as possible. Like, let's get away from that. Obviously, I knew I did something wrong, but I don't want to think about it. I don't want to feel the effects of it. We minimize and forget that our sin is against God because we see maybe just the dramatic effects of sin. We live inside all the pain. We live inside the consequences of sin, and they cause us the greatest grief. But Scripture calls that kind of sorrow, that sadness over sin, worldly sorrow. Heath Lambert, in his book Finally Free that I gave out tonight, he describes that kind of post-lust mental guilt trip we have as condemning self-talk. This is what he says. We typically respond to moral failures with mental punishments. I'm terrible. I'm awful. What if someone finds out? I'm such a hypocrite. Maybe I'm just not a Christian. He says, mental punishments are not helpful because they deal with sin in a self-centered way rather than a Christ-centered way. It has you standing center stage as you reflect on what you think about what you have done and as you describe what you think you deserve because of what you did, and it's all about you. The problem is there's too much you in all of this. You need to move the focus to Christ. Worldly sorrow from sin is all about you. Godly sorrow, real guilt, real sorrow over sin is meant to open our eyes to the agony of Christ, to see that his pain is greater than the pain we're feeling, that his agony is what matters in the situation. He is the greatest victim of my sin. The experience of guilt or remorse is the first sign after sin that the Spirit is working in a believer's life. So it's good to feel bad when we sin. But we need to ask ourselves and those we disciple, what's causing this sorrow? Am I grieving because of what I've lost, what's happened to me, how this affects me, or am I grieving because of what I have done to my beloved Savior, the distance I feel in that relationship? Do I see Jesus as the number one victim of my sin, or is he secondary to the respect that I've lost, or the energy that I've lost, or the self-pity that I feel? So understanding the lies, the broken faith, the sin allows us to start to understand how to feel, rightly understand conviction, and that leads us to talk about it. We want to talk with God from that pain, and that's confession. If you played sports and lost a big game, raise your hand if you played sports in high school. Okay, so, oh man, okay, everybody, almost, wow, that's awesome. All right, what does the coach say to you in the locker room after you lose the big game? Does he say like, whoops, like oopsie, sorry guys, let's just not talk about it, no one say anything, let's pretend it didn't happen, let's just move on, I don't want anyone to feel bad, right? I hope not, right? You reflect on what happened, you think about it, you confront weaknesses, you learn from your mistakes, you find hope in the midst of tragedy, and you move forward stronger. Confession is that locker room conversation we get by God's grace to have with him. After we have rebelled against him, he gives us guilt as a gift to bring us back into conversation immediately with him to process what happened. That's confession. We don't deserve to talk to him, but we get to. And we treat it like this like thing we trip over, like, I'm sorry, God, sorry about that. It takes reflection, it takes honesty, it takes scripture guiding our focus on Christ in the midst of that disappointment. But when confession is done right, it not only brings you back to God, close to God, it brings you a step farther in your battle with sin because you're looking past the tears and the pain to better understand the ugliness of sin, the deceitfulness of your heart, and the beauty of Christ that you let go of. Confession comes from the Greek word homologeo, which means to say the same thing. So in confession, I'm saying what God says about my sin and my idolatry. That way I don't minimize it, I don't run past it. So I can say a lot more than just, oh, please forgive me, God. I have no idea where that lustful thought came from. You can actually talk to God about the broken faith in your life. You can talk to God about the lies of temptation, and you can be guided with scripture that helps describe sin in all of its ugliness and foolishness. When we do that, we're getting closer to the meaning of confession, to say the same thing as God. So deepening confession not only brings you back to God, it deepens your understanding and strengthens your fight against sin. To help you think through this, this idea of confession, quickly flip to Appendix 3. And I want to show you a template that we use in counseling. Please feel free to use this for yourself or for discipleship. All right? It's trying to help you think more biblically about sin. So you see here, it's saying some of the same things about confession that I just said. It has write out a list of confessions about this particular sin. It has some examples of things the scripture says about lust. So like one example, Proverbs 5, 9, and 10. In my lust, I'm giving my strength, my energy, my reputation, my joy, my time, my labors to the wind. Proverbs 5, 6, 32, 33. In my lust, I'm destroying myself, and my guilt will not be my disgrace will not be wiped away. Okay, second thing is review those things every morning. It serves as a warning against sin. In case you need to confess sin, it will help you understand what you're fighting and why you should hate it why Christ had to die. 3, connect the truth of sin to the truth you're learning about your own heart. How did your hopes transfer from God to idols? What truths of the gospel did you have to let go of to pursue this sin? What did you believe someone or something could give you that God wouldn't provide? And then 4, journal your confession. Take the following space to write out your confession before God. Use biblical language that describes the sin, describes the state of your heart, and that focuses on restored fellowship with God. See, Psalm 51 is an example. See the next page, there's space for confession, and there's negative fruit there listed out for what happens if we delay or do not confess our sin. So that is confession. As we turn from lies that hijack our worship to understanding the broken faith, evaluating our conviction, deepening our confession, the final step of repentance is change. And here, you're really just creating a diet. You're putting yourself on a spiritual diet by fueling your faith by meditating on the love of God. Purity is found when our hearts are so full of God's love that we look at someone and our greatest desire for them is that they would know the love of God that we know. That's purity. Purity is looking at someone through the lens of Christ-like love that desperately wants them to know and be overwhelmed by the robust and satisfying love of God that we tasted this morning in our quiet time. That's the end goal of purity. This is why God forbids adultery. Okay, God doesn't forbid lust because he wants you to be miserable or just because it's dangerous. He forbids it because you can't deliver the riches of his love with lust. You're made to be ambassadors of his love, and lust does the opposite. And get this, this might be the most important sentence of the night. He knows your joy in your relationships come when you deliver the riches of his love. All your joy in all your relationships, they are found when you are delivering the riches of his love. And lust, it might promise greater closeness and greater joy, but it will deliver distance and emptiness into your life and friendships. It takes the very thing it promises to provide. That's the way all idolatry works. Purity, on the other hand, leads to fullness, joy, peace, no more shame, no more guilt, because it leads to Christ. So God doesn't forbid lust because he wants us missing out. He forbids us because this is his universe. And he offers us a richer reality of his love that he doesn't want us to miss out on. So Christ, in this passage, helps us understand the heart of lust by revealing the worship-driven desires behind the way we look at the world, by revealing the lie that assaults our faith. And we've talked about how we can turn away from that lie and back to Christ. The final idea Christ gives us to help us understand lust is the question of loss. What is God calling me to give up? I'm going to just talk super fast because I got started kind of late and I want you guys to eat. So, radically simplify. What is God calling me to give up? In counseling, we call this radical amputation, right? Cut off a hand, gouge out an eye, right? War on sin has to be savage. Now, cutting off a hand or an eye are metaphors, okay? They're metaphors to explain giving up great treasures in order to more greatly enjoy your greatest treasure. So giving up great treasures to enjoy your greatest treasure more. Many times, though, we start to put our hope in how we restructure our lives to protect us from sin. So to help us understand what radical amputation is and isn't, I wanted to share one of my favorite childhood stories from this book called Frog and the Toad, and it's also in Heath Lambert's book. But in one story about Frog and Toad, Toad makes this amazing batch of cookies that he has to share with his friend Frog. And this reminds me a lot of my relationship with James Hsu, who lives in a house really close to mine, and he loves to make amazing desserts, and you're going to taste that tonight if I ever let you out of here. So Toad hops over to Frog's place to share in the deliciousness of these amazing cookies. So as the two are devouring these incredibly tasty cookies, they quickly realize they can't stop eating them. So just as they decide to have one last cookie, they find they want to eat more. And despite their resolve to quit eating, they continue to indulge. So Frog and Toad quickly realize that if this is going to stop, they're going to have to limit their access to the cookies. So they start to construct all these different ideas and plans for how they're not going to get to the cookies. So first they're like, okay, we'll put the cookies in a box. That didn't work. So they put the cookies in a box and put a rope around it. And that didn't work, so they put the cookies in a box, put a string around it, and put it on a high shelf. And when that didn't work, they realized that the only way to ultimately limit their access to it is to completely dispose of the cookies. So they threw the cookies to the birds, and satisfied and happy that they have taken care of the problem, they part ways, and Toad goes home and bakes a cake. Right? So the story of Frog and Toad teaches us a critically important truth. In fighting temptation, outward measures, regardless of how radical they are, even if you were to cut off your hand, which please don't do that, it's not going to change your heart. It's not going to stop the sin. There is medicine you can take to stop your sexual desire. Even if you took that, you would still have problems in your heart. So as we talk about the fences here at the end that we can put up in this life, it's critical to see those fences don't help you be pure. They simplify your life. I see like those fences that you put up in your life with accountability and getting rid of things or like computers and access, they broaden the way, they simplify your environment so that you can run toward Christ headlong without interruption. That's the whole goal of fighting sin, right? It's to get to him. It's not just to be pure, to be holy. I want more of him in my life. So I simplify, I amputate to create space for him. Finally, we must be willing to endure a little loss for our Savior's sake. I mean, come on. The loss you are willing to endure for the sake of knowing and enjoying Christ, not only do we owe it to him, it'll make us look like him. His life consisted of one sacrifice after another in order for him to get to you so you could know him. Like he set aside his crown and took up his cross to come to you. What will you set aside with? And what will you part with to come to him, to worship him better? What will you sacrifice to enjoy him more? We must get serious, brothers. We can pray better. We can beg and cry, wail over our sin, confess with accuracy and sincerity. But at the end of the day, repentance is seen in a changed life. So we have to get practical. And I'd encourage you to make a list, to pray over what things need to change in your life. To give you an idea, you can look at Appendix 2, a brother who went through our counseling ministry. That's just a sample of what he did to change his life, the landscape of his life, to better pursue Christ. You can talk about that maybe tonight in your small groups. But I want to end tonight by just kind of going back to that camper that I was talking to back when I was in college, and he asked, like, does it ever get any better? What would you say to him? I hope you would say, yes, it does get better by the grace of God, but you are not made to fight this battle alone. Can I walk with you? Can we walk together to understand this battle for God's glory in our hearts? Maybe here tonight, and you'd say, Tim, I know I'm a slave of sin. I've never repented of sin. I'm not a child of God. I'm owned by my sin. You can be adopted at this moment through faith in what Christ has done and his death on the cross as your substitute for your sin. Maybe you're a child of God and you're battling sin. Brothers, the battle is good. Press on. I don't know exactly what your circle of Christian friends looks like, but here at Lighthouse, we need to be a community that fights together. People may think you're weird because you don't have a browser on your phone or a computer at your home. Maybe you don't even have the internet. They might think you're weird because there are moments in your free time that you set aside to confess lust or to fight lust or to pray for the holiness of your brothers and sisters, to text, to check in on each other. But we must take our lust and the damage it does to our walk with God seriously, because God takes it seriously. Like, God was serious when he sent his son to die for our lust. Christ is serious in continually interceding for our sin. Right? The Spirit is serious in ultimately removing lust from our lives. Praise God. The poor lost sinners who are in hell at this moment are serious about lust and what it does. So it's not weird to take time daily to cry out to our Heavenly Father, to have light, to see down to the roots of lust in our hearts, so that by the Spirit we know how to fight, and you know how to joyfully return to your Father every day. Brothers, I hope this is an encouragement to you, a challenge to you. I hope this is something we can continue to talk about together. As we think through discipleship, as we continue that conversation, I hope we sharpen each other, not just these weeks, but continually as we live life together as brothers. Let me close our time in a word of prayer, and I'm also going to pray for the food, and I'm just going to pray God's blessing on your time together tonight, and then after I pray, you're dismissed. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that you are better. Father, you are so much better than anything our hearts tell us, than any moments that the world tells us or that our heart tells us are better. Lord, you are better. But Lord, our hearts are so prone to wander, to leave you. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that for each of my brothers here, that this will just be the beginning of how they learn to fight better the sins that overwhelm us, that are in us, that we war against. Lord, I pray this would be the beginning of how they think more concretely of how to take these truths and disciple other brothers with them. Lord, I pray that this would just be the beginning of a conversation where we press hard in the race to glorify Christ and to know him better. Lord, I pray that Christ would be our goal, knowing him, desiring him, and glorifying him with our lives. Lord, I thank you so much for this food and all the work that has been put into it. I thank you for the patience of my brothers as I went over a little bit tonight. I thank you for this evening. In your name I pray. Amen.